The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
This church, instead of opening in a moment of silence, we will open in prayer. How about that? All right? Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for this place. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the cooler weather out there this morning, Lord. We thank you that you have loved us and ordained for us to be here worshiping you, worshiping together. We pray your Spirit's here this morning, guiding our thoughts to greater understanding and worship of you. We thank you for your word that we study, that we read, that we listen. We thank you for your word that is preached this morning by Pastor Rusty, and I pray our hearts will hear, Father, your word today, which will grow us and change us and mature us through this. And we just thank you for who you are, Lord. I pray for those that are not here among us, that are of us, that they'll be reunited with us soon, and that their needs that you are covering, that you are blessing them and bringing us all back together. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, we come to an attribute that could not be more wonderful, more precious to all of us. Yet, if we really think about it, it's an attribute that is, at least to me, as mysterious and as unimaginable as... I try to think of an example of what's the thing that I know the least about. And so to me, it's as unimaginable and mysterious as the physics of string theory or wormholes or any, you know, whatever it is for you that you don't understand at all. So whatever blows your mind is what this is. It's an attribute in a lot of ways that has been hijacked by a lot of modern church society. It's been perverted, watered down, diluted into... you know, a man-centered, selfish doctrine, if you can even call it that. It's an attribute that many times us as good Reformed people fear, and that we can't, you know, we're hesitant to even speak of it without constantly referring back to its balance, the wrath of God. So today, the attribute we're looking at is the love of God. And I must admit, in doing this entire study, and in particular in this one, there's always kind of a sense of inadequacy or a sense of, you know, how do you communicate, how do you teach, how do you walk through such large, weighty subjects in 45 minutes? And today is no less. So I'm not going to spend time today balancing this subject with the subject of God's wrath, other than to a brief touch on it to understand the beauty of God's love. You know, that his wrath is a whole other attribute that we'll get to. But today I want it to be like a day on the beach, a day in the sun, basking in the beauty, the glow, the joy that is the all-consuming love of God. Sinclair Ferguson says this about the love of God. He says, God's love is the most awesome thing about him. It is not his justice, his majesty, even his blazing holiness, but the fact that he has made and keeps a covenant of personal commitment and love to his people. So, as we always start, what does the word love mean? And let's start. I know we got a lot of you Greek scholars out there, so walk me through. Even though I know we've heard some of this many times, walk me through in the Greek, what does love mean? Oh, you guys are too good. Pick one. Pick one and we'll go through them. We'll go through each of them. Okay. What you got? You got their attention now. Yeah, okay. Affinity for something. What else? What other versions of love? You storge pizza?
Amen.
You do. That's right. Pizza night, let's go. What other words for love do we see in Greek? Eros, which is, what is that? Okay. Physical sense. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Physical attraction, sure. What else?
Phileo is the third. Philadelphia is brotherly love, but it's okay. Really more the love of a common connection.
That, yeah, absolutely.
Without that connection, you wouldn't have that love. So, kind of like Band of Brothers. And
yeah.
Remember the TV show? Yeah. A lot of our World War II vets and, well, our other vets, too, had this connection with other guys mm-hmm. that otherwise they wouldn't know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So there's a love of a common connection.
Yeah, the affirmation of the relationship, whatever common connection is a good way for that. What else? Keep going. I heard one. All right, what is this? Okay. Unconditional love or favor.
Think about agape. It is a love that is based on all of the things, a lack of all of the previous things.
Okay, all right, yeah.
Storge, having an affinity to something, and we use ice cream or pizza or something like that because it tastes good. It's something that we enjoy. Eros is a love of chemistry that has to do with a more intimate connection, but still is a love that is driven by that chemistry, that connection. Phileo is a love driven by that common bond or that common experience.
Yeah.
Agapao or agape has none of that.
Yeah.
It's not a love driven by, something that tastes good or something that we enjoy. It's not a love driven by a deep connection of chemistry. It's not a love driven by common experience or common bond. It's a love that's driven solely by the love of the one who is doing the loving.
That's interesting. I never thought about that, but yeah, the first three that we mentioned are all love that is contingent upon something about the object. But agape, or as you said, agapeo, is purely contingent upon the nature or character of the one doing the love, and that's it. Nothing on the object. So that's fascinating. As you said, this is a type of love that is not based on any sort of whim or feeling or external object. It's one that seeks the highest form of good for the one that is loved. The opposite, lust. Lust means is a desire to take something from someone that is not lawfully yours. It's the opposite of love. Love gives. But it doesn't just give, it gives at great cost to the one that gives. The definition for love that we are going to use is one, and he may have got it somewhere else, it may come from somewhere else, I don't know. I heard it from Vodi Bakum, and the definition is, love is an act of the will accompanied by an emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Okay, we're going to break that down a little bit later as we go through as that applies to God's love. But and staying in this right now, what is a greater love? Loving someone that you were drawn to physically, spiritually, emotionally, or loving someone or something that you detest, that is unlovely in all its ways? Which one is more loving? The second one. Second one, obviously. Of course. Yeah. It's easy to love pizza and ice cream. It's great. Yeah. That's right. And you have to. Absolutely. Absolutely. So did God choose to love those whom he was naturally drawn to, or to put it mildly, those that were simply unlovely? What did he choose? The unlovely. Yeah. The unlovely, us, people, detestable, yeah, so, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It shared, at least in some fashion, his perfection,
mm-hmm.
and therefore his eternal nature, not eternality. But yeah.
Right. We're with you.
And then it failed. It rebelled.
Yeah.
And so the testing, God's testing or abhorrence of his creation is not through any fault of how it's created. Is through the rebellion of the mm-hmm. creation
yeah.
that's perpetrated against him. And so there's a very, I think we need to bring that act of hostility mm-hmm. into the discussion to help us understand just the level of love that
yeah.
God has for us. And that we didn't want his love and spurned his love and rejected his love and purposely sought the comfort that we would have gotten in his love, we sought that comfort in other forms of love and open rebellion before
him. Right.
And so that the testing of the thing and yet still loving it has a very active component to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the nature of the rebellious one, of the rebeller.
Right.
You know? Yeah.
Because again, most people believe, many people believe, I don't know about most, but many believe that there's still something in them that caused God to want them.
Well, which is why any gospel that lacks the even the mention of sin is not the gospel, because what is their good news if there's nothing that needs good news? You know?
But we kind of skip over that.
Yeah, many times. Yeah.
Yeah, there's a question we can ask. Sometimes, excuse me, I tend to tell people what I should be asking them. I had lunch with Paul this week, and that's what I did. And I just asked him, says, when Adam sinned, what did he lose? And most people, you know, when you're just telling this, you lose the conversation whether it's free will or not free will, all that stuff. And he looked at me and said, well, he obtained a sin nature. He lost his good nature that he had in perfection in God.
Mm.
And then his eyes got about that big around. And he said, that's what we always talk about, isn't it? Said, yeah.
That's what we always talk
and it was,
about.
It was a neat moment for him and for me, too. Most people, when they have a problem with depravity, it's because they don't think that we died in our sin.
Mm.
They feel like, well, you know, we really messed up. We got to apologize or something.
Yeah.
But we're not dead.
Yeah. Which we are. Yeah, Psalm 11:5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. We've talked about this before, but God's holiness requires of him to hate sin, and his justice requires of him to pour out his wrath on sinners. Yet, amazingly, we as the fallen human race have become the objects of God's amazing, redeeming love. A love that is so great that he sent his only son to die so that we could be with him forever. 1 John 1:4 says, God is love. This is his very nature, and this is what we're going to discuss today. And we're going to do that by kind of looking at six aspects of the love of God. So we must start with where the love begins, where it originates. And it begins as an inter-Trinitarian love. So, children, catechism questions. In how many persons does this one God exist? In three persons. Who are these three persons?
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I hear Asher over there saying it. I hear, hold on, Noah, hold on. I heard it, that's right. Absolutely, Asher. Good job, buddy. There you go. That's right. Why not? This is the Trinity. The love God demonstrated to us first existed within the Godhead. Steve Lawson puts it this way. He says, God the Father has eternally loved God the Son, as the Father has loved the Spirit, and the Son has loved the Father and the Spirit. There is within the Godhead a perfect love, a flawless, unblemished love, that there could be no greater love than the love that God the Father has for his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:17, and Jesus' baptism. Who remembers what did God reveal to us of his thoughts about his Son? What does he say there? In Jesus' baptism, what does he say? Well pleased. He refers to his Son as his what Son? That's right. His loved Son. He's well pleased. So, yeah. Yeah. Well, he states his nature up front. It's my Son, with whom I'm well. I'm sure there's a participle in there somewhere. I'm sure. 1 John 1:18. Jesus Christ is said to be at the Father's side. If you look at some other translations, it says that he is in the bosom of the Father. Between these two things, you know, what he says at Jesus' baptism, where he is stated to be at the Father's side or at his bosom, what does this tell us? What does this speak to about the relationship of the Father and Son? What do we see there? How would you describe their relationship? Yeah. And isn't it funny, even in the words that we have, we're like, oh, they're very close, they're intimate. Like, talking about the understatement of the century. Like, those are the best words we have, but, you know, this communion, this fellowship, this, you know, right. But even that, they're one. That's still, you know, trying to even remotely understand that concept. You know, we can give it all the analogies in the world, but at least for me, I accept it. It is that. That's what the scripture says that it is. But as far as cognitively being able to understand it, right. You're right. They're one, three person. It's amazing. It's amazing. Yeah. Well, we didn't say the illustration's perfect. It's an illustration nonetheless.
That's exactly my point, that in the most intimate relationship that we as human beings know, there is still discord.
Yeah.
At times. Yeah. But there's none of that there.
It's none of that there. Yeah. Absolutely.
God is, and what union with Christ through the gospel is.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and I think that's why the enemy, the satanic kingdom, is striving so vehemently to redefine
right. The
marriage, the gender roles, and all that.
Sure.
Then we're removing the clearest picture of the gospel that God has given us.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, we have several fathers here, and I know that we all love our sons and our daughters dearly and would rise to do anything to protect them, to take care of them. But however much that is, the Father loves the Son exponentially more. John, just from a few verses here, John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. John 10:17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. John 14:9, the Father has loved me. John 14:10, I've kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. John 14:31, I love the Father. John 17:24, you loved me before the foundations of the world. I say all this to say, of course, we are not a member of the Godhead. We are not in the Trinity. So the question asks, what does God's love for the Son have to do with God's love for us? And I'll give you a hint. If we all could turn to John chapter 15, verse 9, there will be the answer. John 15, verse 9. If someone get there, if you'd read that for us. So what does the Father loving the Son have to do with us? Well, according to this verse, what does it say about how the Father loves his Son and in relation to that to us? Ma'am, it's the same way. Yeah, whatever we learn about how the Father loves the Son, he says right here, as the Father loves the Son, that's how the Son loves us. So we can learn a lot about the picture of the way God loves us by seeing the way the Father loves the Son.
And that very simple illustration reinforces what the lesson was saying a while ago. That's one of the very terms that the new morality is attempting to completely replace. To remove the word father and mother, to remove the word, whether it's a husband and wife, and to redefine what a family is. And by doing that, I never thought about that before. They're destroying the entire orientation of the Trinity itself whenever God that way. Not just the church, but they're attacking God.
Well, and that's why, once again, it's another reason as we talk about the importance of defining words. You know, Patricia had a conversation with a young lady recently, and if you would have just said to this young lady about, well, marriage is a picture of how God loves the church and how the Trinitarian relationship of their communion and their covenant. And marriage, you see that marriage. This young lady would have been like, really? Because her definition of marriage is completely warped and different from what you would have to go, you would have to stop, define what you mean by this word, or else the picture is completely lost on her because of her understanding of marriage. And I think that's why you see this this attack on language. Language shapes our entire world. God revealed himself in a written word because words are important. Words define your entire reality, your perception, how you view everything around you. And I think that clearly Satan understands that. Our government sure understands that. If they can just shift the definition of this word, call it something else. Call it this, call it that, completely change the definition. Delete it from Webster's, put in something else, you know? Then you change everything. And so as we're defending things, I think, you know, defending what words mean is important. It's important.
The innocuous, poisonous man.
Yeah.
And on the surface, we say, well, okay, we'll just call it this. That's
right.
Not pretty enough.
Yeah. And like anything else, it's an erosion over time. I mean, rarely ever is something just ripped, taken, changed, and moved just like that. You know, most of us would react strongly, but it's these slow erosion. You know, it's the frog in the boiling water thing, you know? Yeah, death by just one little step. But anyway, this brings us to our next point, because if this concept that the way the Father has loved the Son, that is how we are loved. If that wasn't written in the Bible, I don't think I'd believe it. That is a pretty unbelievable concept. Especially if we were talking about what we were talking about, in light of what you know about yourself and the things that you think and the things that you do, that God loves you the same way that He loves the most perfect, hypostatic union, 100% man, 100% God ever. The same way that He loves the Son is the same way that He loves you. If that wasn't written in here and someone just told me that, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't believe it. It doesn't seem possible. So, but that leads us to this point. The love of God is infinite. Turn over, if you were at John 15, just turn over real quick to John 17. In verse 17:23. And whoever gets there first, if you'd read that for us. 17, verse 23 in the book of John. That's right. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, all of verse 23. So we see a lot of pronouns here, which always, when you see these things, you got to know who is being referred to here. So in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Who is them in the context of this chapter? Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of neat the way the word disciples, apostles, followers is never really used in this passage, but in the majority of chapter 17, in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified. He doesn't necessarily say the apostle. You could say that this applies to all believers, all those whom God gave him, which is true. But in the immediate context of the first part, he's referring to the disciples. But then I think that he specifically broadens it out in verse 20, because he says, I do not ask for these only. And I think that's where he's defining those that are in his hand in a real time and real space sense in that moment. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which opens it up to all believers of all time, all future generations that believe in him through this word. So the them is the disciples, the apostles, his current followers, but then everyone who believes in his name. Everyone. And he says that, so all believers, all the elect, those who were chosen before the ages. And so it says that, and loved them, and then that last clause, the Father did what to these elect, those that he loved? He loved them even as you loved me. So once again, he loved them, loves all of them, even as he loves Jesus. If we truly get this, there's no way that us as Christians can have inferiority complexes, can have the thought of, what is wrong with me that nobody loves me? Because this, you can't read this and come away with that. Not only does he love you, but it's not some secondarily kind of, they're okay. No, he loves us the same way, with the same love that he loves his son. That will humble you and lift you up all at the exact same time. That's how we are loved. And that is his infinite love. 1 John 3:1 says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." So how great is the love that God is giving us? Children, what is John 3:16? Who can say that one for us? He loved us so much, he gave his son. John 17:26, "The love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So the fact that God the Father gives his love, that I in them, that when Christ comes to live inside of us, he brings the Father's love into us. The same love with which he loved us before the foundation of the world, but yet, as we've talked before about in real time, in real space, in one moment, as Christ comes to live within us, that infinite, limitless, no boundaries love is imparted to us and in us. The same way that he loves his own son. The next aspect of this, going back to our definition, an act of the will accompanied by an emotion that leads to an action on behalf of its object. That first part, an act of the will. The love of God is volitional. It's purpose. Children, who loved first? Did God love us first or did we love him first? God loved us first. Absolutely. Very true. The emphasis here is that God chose to love us. We've talked about this before. He chose to love us not because of anything good, not because of anything worthy or anything in us, but he drew us to us. He chose to love us because his nature is to love. Now, let's turn over to one of my, what I think is just one of the most interesting passages, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. That's Owen's way of reading the verse to us. He's quoting it there for us. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. And if somebody could read this passage for us when you get there. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8.
"It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt."
So according to the very first part of verse 8, why does the Lord love the Israelites? Okay, it's part of it. That's the second part, but he says something right before that, before he goes into the oath and the covenant. What's the first thing that he say? It is because the Lord loves you. Is that not some circular logic? He says, basically what he says here is, kids, why? The question I always ask you, why do I love y'all? Big girl, why do I love y'all? Because I love you. That's what God says here. He goes, I love you because I love you. And I'm keeping my commitment to you. Yeah. Which came first. So he says, I love you because I love you. Is what he says. Which is really, as we talked about the agape love being the only contingency, the only dependency is on the one choosing the love. Anything else he would say here would make his love dependent on the object of his love. It could make it conditional. So he couldn't say, well, I love you because you're mighty in number. You know, we know that's not why, or else he would have chosen the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Babylonians, the pick anyone other than the Israelites. That's who. I mean, he even says in this verse, it was not because you were more in number. In fact, you were the fewest of all the peoples. There was no one less than you, is what he's telling them here. I mean, talk about a little ego check for him, right? And he's like, yeah, don't think it had anything to do with you. Let's get this clear. This is because of me. I love Martin Luther has a quote. He says, God did not love us because we are valuable, but we are valuable because God loves us. But I love this. I love you because I love you. Anything else he would have told them could change. If Patricia was to ask me, Rudy, why you love me, and I was to say something like, well, you are beautiful, you're this amazing cook, I love your hair, you smell nice, you're a great mother, all of those things could change. And if the very nature that if they could change, that means at some point there's a world when I could stop loving her. So there's really no answer you can give that displays your commitment to another person other than to say, I love you because I love you. That's the only thing that doesn't change.
Well, not to put too fine a point on it, all of the things you described were behaviors.
Yeah.
And nothing whatsoever to do with the essence.
Okay. Well, and which brings up a great point, because us, because we are not immutable, even our very, what we would consider as people, our essence can change. Even our very nature in the moment, in real space and real time, we go from being an object of wrath to being an object of love. Even that, in a sense, in time and space, changes. But God, before the foundations of the world, chose a people for himself to place his love upon them. And why did he do it? Because he did. Because he loved them. And it's all completely contingent upon himself, which is why it is so wonderful that he's immutable. You know, that he can't change.
And that's why that's important for us to know.
Extremely important. Yeah. He is not fickle as we are. He is not. Absolutely. Absolutely. John Calvin says this. He says, Christ opens up the first cause, and as it were, the source of our salvation. And he does so that no doubt may remain. For our minds cannot find calm repose until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. Our next point, the love of God is eternal. The love of God is eternal. What do you think that means? It's not ever going away. Okay, yeah. Yeah, good luck with that one. When you figure out how to wrap your mind around, let the rest of us know. That'd be good.
Yeah. That God's love for us has always been. Now, when we say kind of terms of God's people, But in terms of, make it personal, God's love for me has always been. There's never been a time when he didn't.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not just this kind of nameless, faceless, the people of God. It's you. And me, like we talked about last, as an individual that God knew. And what makes it even greater is that God knows us. It's not like he just, I choose to love you, so I love you. No, he knows us with all of our evilness, all of our sickness, all of our sin, everything about us, and he loves us. Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. Going backwards. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because in the world today, how many times, just here lately,
Yeah.
And they're talking about everybody. God loves everybody.
All right. Which is once again defining terms. That's what almost makes the English language so poor on this word love, because we have one word for it. You know, and so we do use love for pizza and God in the same sentence, and they're completely different depths of that love. You know, when you break it down into God's love of the world in common grace, and then his effectual love of his children, very, very different. But this idea of the eternal love of God, as we said, you know, first of all, it's not just for a moment. It's not just for a season. It doesn't happen and then go away. I think the concept's neat. I was thinking back, talking about the eternal love of God, not just being from a time point going forward, but going backwards. If we were to go back to the point where the beginning of this love for us, I think about, okay, if I was reading directions for how to get there, it would say, all right, you need to go back to the beginning of time. When you reach that point, keep going. And don't stop until you find the eternal decree. And when you get there, move into the eternal covenant that is made, that's flowing out of the eternal decree. And then to use human terms, where the inter-Trinitarian meeting of those three happens, and that's where you'll find it. It's like, what does that mean? That would be your directions. Like, okay, all right, great. But once again, the idea here is that in John chapter 10 and chapter 17, it uses the phrase that we as a people were given by the Father to the Son as an expression of the Father's love for his Son. And that is this, as a chosen people. I really can't even describe, because human words can't describe something that happened in eternity past. You can't really describe it, but that's the idea. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 says this: He chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that he predestined us, I'm skipping forward, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Now, how do most folks feel about this word, predestined? But as I just read, is a scripture word. How do most folks feel about that? What's the connotation, the association, the feelings around that word?
It's a violation of my free will.
Yeah. It's a dirty word. Them be fighting words.
In all fairness, let's be fair.
Yeah.
Okay, in all fairness, I think
sure.
People are uncomfortable, either for reasons that Lamar mentioned.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or on the other side of that, and I would say for those who affirm predestination, we're uncomfortable for the very same reason.
Sure.
So, you know, I think what happens when we see so much fussing over this word,
yeah,
is it's fear.
Yeah.
We're all afraid of it.
Yeah. Sure. Sure. And here's the one of the most comforting, beautiful things in this fact. Go ahead. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah, when you read people that have tried to write about another perspective besides Doctrine of Grace, they still give glory to God more. Mm-hmm. You're right about that. They love God, and they're so thankful that he has, when he says, "Lo, I'm with you always," and that even included my predestination,
yeah,
in whatever way they're going to describe it,
yeah,
they know that it is God at work within me and in his plan.
Mm-hmm.
Way that he is going to work.
Yeah.
And so they'll give glory to it.
Yeah.
Oh, it was perfection.
A little bit off topic, but some of these folks that I've been
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what this word contains, really one of the greatest truths about the greatest love the universe has ever known. The God the Father eternally loves and predestines his chosen ones. The word predestined in the Greek, it's really kind of a word picture being painted. It means to mark out the boundaries of the horizon, to predetermine the limits of the horizon. It's the idea that the destination, the end of something is sure, that there are limits, that it is marked out, that it is set. The idea that in his love, he predetermined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, as he says in this verse. That he loved us so much to pursue us, pursue our hearts with all that he has, and he loved us so much that he sovereignly guaranteed that we would be with him forever. That is what this word is. That is the great love of God, that he did that. We said the definition of love was an act of the will accompanied by an emotion. So our next point is that the love of God is passionate. Our God is not some stoic, intellectual God moving pieces on a chessboard, get rid of these, keep those, and just this very cerebral, intellectual, cognitive, just disconnected decision. Not at all. His heart is full of passion for his loved ones. A couple of verses. Deuteronomy 39 says, "The Lord will rejoice over you." Isaiah 64:4, "The Lord delights in you. He rejoices over you." Jeremiah 32:41, "I will rejoice over them and do them good." Zephaniah 3:17 says, "He sings over us." Children, do y'all remember the parable of the prodigal son? Y'all remember that one? Who remembers what happened when the son that leaves everything, you know, takes half his father's inheritance, he goes and squanders it on worthless living, as the scripture says, and he comes back. When his father first sees him, what does the father do? He runs to him. And what does he do when he gets there to his son? He hugs him and he kisses him. I love it in that scene. The son has this pre-prepared speech of, "Father, I've sinned against you. I've done this. Please let me be a servant for you." He gets out like three words and the father cuts him off, hugs him, kisses him, said, "No, bring his robe, bring him some slippers, bring a ring, kill the fatted calf. We're having a party. My son is home." This parable is a picture for us of the passion that God has for his children. We do not have a cold, calculating, sovereign king, but one that is full of passion for his children. Lastly, love is an act of the will accompanied by an emotion that leads to an action on behalf of its object. It leads to an action. The love of God is sacrificial. True love always sacrifices. It always gives. To put it another way, true love costs something. James 2:16 says, "And one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" True love gives food, clothes. It's demonstrated. Pastor Rusty, you used this passage a few weeks ago when we were talking about Riverside Church. You know, we tell they're housing all these people, feeding all these people from the flood. You know, if it's one thing, and I think it's rightly so, and we should, to tell them we are praying for them, and we are. But if we say, "Hey, great job feeding those people, take care of those people," but if we don't send anything, if we don't, you know, use the phrase or put our money where our mouth is, what good is our feelings of wanting to help them without doing it? John 3:16, we said the verse earlier, that God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave what? He gave whom? What happened? What did he do? Louder, louder. He gave his only begotten son. Now, this fact would have been still amazing if God had had three sons, four sons, five sons, and he chose to sacrifice one of them, but he gave his only. He only had one. He gave everything. He held nothing back. He gave the greatest gift he could ever give. Spurgeon says that the Father and the Son and the Trinity are co-equals. The Son is co-equal with the Father. So the idea that God gave God is what he did. God the Father gave God the Son. And when you think about it, God could not have given a greater gift than God. That's the gift that he gave. This is the demonstration we have of his sacrificial love for us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his own love towards this in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his other, for another. Think of the love of God the Son had for us to go to the cross. The cruel, blood-stained, miserable cross that he was lifted up and that he died for a hell-bound, guilty, undeserving rebels. Not just those who rebel, but those who are rebels against everything that God is. You and me. How great must the love be to do that? Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This is the sacrificial love that the Son has for those that are believers, that he lays down his life for them. Love, true love, cost something. And the greater the love, the more that it cost. So in wrapping up, the love of God, as we said, begins in the Trinity. It is infinite. It is immeasurable. It is an act of the will. As we said, it's volitional. It's eternal. It's accompanied by an emotion, passionate. The love of God leads to an action, sacrifice, on behalf of its object. And the object of God's great love is you and me. With that, we will take a break and come back together in a few.